As we begin our third week here in Genesis chapter 7, we sort of resume about the halfway point of point number 2 in your outline in your bulletin, in the point titled The Science Behind the Waters. Now, last week we examined what seemed to be 2 out of 3 major sources of flood waters and turbulence during the flood. That would have been the breaking open of the fountains of the deep, or the fountains of the great deep, that is, and also the opening of the windows of heaven. But today, we begin in chapter 7, verse 12, looking at the third source, and that is the 40 days of rain. Genesis 7:12 says, "And rain, or the rain, was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights." There's many places around the world today where it has rained for far more consecutive days than this. Not continuously, but for 40 consecutive days there has been recorded precipitation. This is something totally different. In this particular event, there was 40 days and 40 nights of continuous rain, not a break in the rain, and probably it was a torrential downpour. It's not just a little sprinkle. It was a very heavy rain for 40 days and 40 nights. But there's some running secular oppositions to this verse here. And basically, these oppositions are based in assumptions, faulty logic, and preconditioned thinking. You see, I spend a lot of time reading through various materials which supposedly debunked the flood. Some of them were very scientific articles published by experts in that field, or so-called experts, and some of them were open forum discussions. You would go to a website and someone would write a question, and then you'd get all kinds of responses, some that were serious, some that were not serious, and you get the whole gamut of responses there. But I spent quite a bit of time looking at these things. Some of the most common arguments on both the professional and the unprofessional websites were questions like this, or oppositions like this. First, that the atmosphere cannot hold enough water to flood the earth. Another one was that if all the water that is in our atmosphere right now were on the earth, and there was no water left in the atmosphere at all, it would only cover our Earth's surface with a 1-inch flood. Okay, so they might sound like good arguments, but another argument is that if all the flood waters of the heavens were falling on the Earth, and even all these great fountains of the deep are broken up, and all these things that the Bible says happened, it would never cover the highest mountains like Mount Everest and the Alps and different places like that. One man added some mockery to his conclusion, and he wrote this: "Furthermore, the amount of water does not that amount of water does not fall in 40 days and nights. We are talking about filling the average depth of the Atlantic Ocean with rainfall over the span of a month all across Earth. A 600-year-old man is not the only impossible thing in that description." In all of these conclusions and others, we find the common error of uniformitarianism. Let's define that. Wikipedia defines uniformitarianism also known as the doctrine of uniformity. I found that interesting. The doctrine of uniformity. It defines it as the assumption that the same natural laws and processes that operate in the universe now have always operated in the universe in the past and apply everywhere. That's uniformitarianism. In fact, the theory of evolution hinges on this in two different ways. First, it hinges on this assumption of uniformitarianism being true, and also assumes that all of its principles that evolution is based upon are also governed by this uniformitarian principle. So it doubly hinges on this. Did you know that 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 7, speaks about this very doctrine? And it warns us that this is something that will be believed by false teachers. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts. That word scoffers is a very, very descriptive word. To scoff at something, to ridicule it, to mock it, to make fun of it. But they'll scoff, walking after their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." You see, there is a type of uniformitarianism that governs the world, but it is not natural processes. The only thing that is unchanging that governs this world is God. Things in the past, in our world, in our environment, were not always the same as they were today. This is a faulty logic, a faulty assumption that we cannot allow to govern our thinking. So let's just pick out a few of these assumptions. In Genesis chapter 7. First, it is assumed that the topography of the world today is the same as it was in Genesis chapter 7. Hence, you get the arguments that, well, water could never flood over the mountains. They're just too high. Water could never get that high. I find that interesting, considering they find fossils of ocean creatures on those mountains. So that assumption just doesn't work. Biblically speaking, the existence of today's highest mountains and deepest ocean trenches is actually due to this flood event. They caused it. It's not the other way around. As a whole, the topography of the world today was shaped by Noah's flood and its after effects. Another interesting question to raise about this is, why do we find frozen tropical plants in the ice caps? It must have been a very different world many years ago. Now, secondly, it's assumed that the current hydrologic cycle is the same as it was pre-flood. That is how the water evaporates and it rains, and that's how the water goes from the sky to the earth and back to the sky again. That's what we call the hydrological cycle. And it's assumed that that is the same today as it was thousands of years ago. But the Bible says it was utterly incomparable. You can't compare the two. It's like apples and oranges. For example, in Genesis chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, what does it say? It says, "And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground." Apparently, there was no rain before the flood. So the whole hydrological cycle had to have been different. Something that we don't even know how to explain today. I mean, there's lots of theories, but they're just theories. We just have to trust that the Bible says this. It was different. Now, thirdly, it's assumed that the average lifespan of man and animals was basically the same then as it is today. Hence the mocking statement, a 600-year-old man is not the only impossible thing in the story. If you don't accept one part, you're not likely to accept the rest. So if God's account of men living to be hundreds of years old is in their minds a fairy tale, then why believe the rest of the story? Yet even the fossil record gives evidence and proof that both men and animals lived for hundreds of years. Many of the fossils that they find of giant animals, the only way to explain that is that these animals lived for hundreds of years and that the atmospheric conditions were different than they were today. Oxygen levels and all these things. Also, there's other scientific evidences and explanations as to why men and animals could live so long. The existence of a water canopy, for example. We've talked about this many times, but that would filter out harmful radiation and also explain largely the 40 days and nights of rain. That's where it came from. And then there's also the extraordinary lifespans and sizes of creatures pre-flood. You know, biologically speaking, and looking at statistics, when the men and creatures on this earth were destroyed, statistically, about 100% of the DNA was destroyed. Think about that. Statistically speaking. And we know that in Noah and his family and in the animals that were on the ark, there was enough DNA in each of those species to diversify into all the things we have today. But statistically, 100% of the DNA at the time was destroyed. A fraction, fractional, probably thousandths of a fraction of the DNA was left to repopulate the earth. Wouldn't that cause some harmful mutation? That can help explain why people and animals didn't live as long afterwards. Because suddenly it's like a giant inbreeding. Now that didn't get extremely harmful until the time of Abraham and so forth, but that was a very big blow to the human race and to all the creatures of the earth to have that much of the diversity in the gene pool knocked out at once. And so, of course, animals and people are going to have shorter and shorter and shorter lifespans. You know, even after the Tower of Babel, this trend would have continued. Now, to conclude this point about the waters, how can we prove that it is possible to rain continuously for 40 days and 40 nights across the globe? Well, like we said, there's that water canopy. With enough water to filter out all those harmful sun rays and radiation and so forth, all of this was released into the atmosphere to rain. It doesn't tell us how exactly that occurred. It was probably a controlled release so that it came down in a steady flow. But secondly, those fountains of the great deep would be continuously spraying water into the atmosphere as well. That would have added to the rainfall. And as that water shot up out of the cracks, the fissures in the earth into the atmosphere, it would have been blown around and joined the other water in the atmosphere and fallen as rain. And thirdly, whatever the windows of heaven were and whatever came through the windows of heaven, if it was snow and ice like Job suggests, it would have melted as soon as it hit the atmosphere, and that too would have become rain. So there's no shortage of sources for this water to come from. You know, even the volcanic activity, the increased temperatures because of the canopy collapsing, evaporation would have been more so after the initial parts of the flood. And that would have added more water to the atmosphere. You know, ultimately, all arguments against 40 days of rain upon the earth are founded in an unwillingness to read all of Genesis literally, and a greater faith in uniformitarian systems than in an unchanging God. And in the last two subpoints of this major section, the science behind the waters, have to do with the combined influences of these three major sources of waters, the rain, the windows of heaven, and the fountains of the great deep. First of them, in 17 through 20, describes the covering of the highest mountains. And this section really describes the most violent part of the flood. We're going to walk through this verse by verse, beginning in 17. Verse 17 says, "The flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased, and bare up the ark, and it was lift up above the earth." The first 40 days here, of course, was when that rain fell. And during this time, the water increased to the point where the ark was actually lifted up off the ground. It had been built on dry land, and the waters increased to where it lifted up this ark. This word increased here in verse 17 actually means to multiply. So the waters multiplied. And then in verse 18 it says, "The waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters." This verse describes an increase in turbulence. The word prevailed here means to be strong or to act insolently. You know, I think of a donkey or maybe a stubborn mule, a billy goat, you know, any of these creatures that you would describe as insolent. They just look you in the eye and say, "I'm not doing what you want." Well, the waters acted insolently towards any life on this planet. The waters had no regard for human or animal life. It just killed. It acted insolently. It was mighty. And also it says it increased greatly. You know, in verse 17, the waters increased. It multiplied. But in verse 18, it multiplied greatly, showing that there's more water in verse 18 than there was in verse 17. Greatly could also be translated as vehemently. Vehemently. And then in addition, there's many strong currents at the time here. Because here it says that the ark not only is lifted up off the earth, it's floating, but now it begins to go, or literally to walk upon the face of the waters. So there's a lot of undertow currents and whirlpools and maybe great winds and tidal waves, things that are making this ark go across the face of the waters now. We get to verse 19. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth. And all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. This verse is very interesting. Here, the waters became so violent that even the Hebrew language strained to describe it. And in the King James here, it says, the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth. That word exceedingly is actually the double usage of the word that was translated greatly in verse 18. So basically, the word was used once in verse 18, and it was used twice in a row in verse 19. It's kind of like this. If you and I want to describe a food that we like, so hamburgers. We like hamburgers very much. Now, if we're Nels, it would be hot dogs, but then we get to another food that we like even more so than hamburgers or hot dogs. So let's just say, for my wife's sake, pizza. She likes pizza very, very much. But then there's the greatest food of all, and that's ice cream. And we like ice cream very, 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 very much. That's what the Hebrew is doing here. First, the waters increased greatly. And then literally, they increased very, very greatly. That's what it says in verse 19. Now, one other thing resulted in this. The waters prevailing exceedingly or very, very greatly upon the earth. All the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. Everything. There was not a mountain peak to be seen. And verse 20 adds to this, 15 cubits and upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. 15 cubits, that would be about 20 to 25 feet of water. 20 to 25 feet of water. Many Christian scientists looking at this believe that's probably that particular height above these mountaintops, because that's the amount of drag that the ark would have carried as it floated. It needed that much clearance at least to avoid being dashed to pieces against the rocks and the hills below. So God knew just how high to let the waters rise. Now, incidentally, Psalms 104 gives a very descriptive account of how today's mountains and valleys were formed. Because those waters truly did cover the highest hills. But they contributed to the fashioning of the world's topography as we see it today. Psalm 104, and we're not going to obviously read the whole chapter, but beginning in verse 5, this is considering God the creator of the earth. who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever. But then the next several verses actually are speaking about the flood. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. And the waters stood above the mountains. Verse 7. At thy rebuke, they fled. We'll get there later on, but in chapter 8, verse 1, the first thing it says is, God remembered Noah. And he sent a wind to cause the waters to begin abating. God rebuked the waters and they fled. And at the voice of thy thunder, they hastened away. In verse 8, listen to this. They go up by the mountains. Actually, the King James translation there is not a perfect rendition, but the idea here is that these mountains rose up and uplifted these waters and caused them to begin flowing down. And they go down by the valleys into the places which thou hast founded for them. So those mountains arose and those valleys sank and the waters sank into those valleys, which became the oceans and the seas. Verse 9, thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. That sounds just like God's promise to Noah after the flood, that he would never again send a flood to destroy the whole earth. You know, it also says in Genesis chapter 8 and 9 that God actually made a covenant with the earth. Not just with Noah and man, but he made a covenant with the earth. He sends the springs into the valleys which run among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. This is a description of Noah's flood and the subsequent changes that the earth underwent because of it. So yes, the waters did cover the highest mountains. One more thing we need to discuss, though, about this flood and the waters. Moving into the last verse of chapter 7, Genesis 7:24, we see that the total days during which the floodwaters rose was actually 150 days. Earlier it said the flood was 40 days upon the water, or the earth and the waters increased. That was in chapter 17. But then after that we kept seeing the waters rising and rising and rising until eventually it covered the highest mountain peaks. The waters rose for 110 days after the rain stopped its continuous downpour. 110 days. That's nearly four times total the amount of what most people assume. In all the movies, you see 40 days and 40 nights, and then all of a sudden it's dry land again and so forth. But no, that's not really how it happened. The waters kept rising and rising and rising for basically half a year. The same word prevailed that was used in verses 18 through 20, that's again used in chapter 7, verse 24. The waters prevailed, or they were strong, they acted insolently for a full 150 days. Now look at chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Here we have a repeat of this information. First, God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And so God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. And so then, verse 2, the fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. So the three sources of water were cut off. And then verse 3, the waters returned from off the earth continually, and after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated. So for 150 days, the waters raged, and then they were abated. Now some of the waters would then be absorbed into the earth. You know, it soaks in. You know, many of the caves that we have were probably formed in this fashion when the waters soaked down into these underground caverns and filled them up, and then at some later time it was all drained suddenly and left these beautiful caverns that we see. It didn't happen over the course of millions of years, like evolutionists say. It happened in just a few moments or hours or days or something like that. Much of this water disappeared as it evaporated back into the atmosphere. Probably why God used the wind here to a large extent. And then as we read in the Psalms, much of that water settled down into the earth's oceans and inland lakes and seas and stuff. So the earth was flooded for 150 days. And then in your bulletins, you have that insert. After that, we begin the timeline of Genesis chapter 8 and how Noah spent the next few months waiting on the ark for the God's next step. And we'll get into chapter 8 next week. Actually, the very last point in our outline, which we won't cover today, will be spent largely in chapter 8. Now, we've talked about the waters of the flood. Let's spend our last few moments today examining the science behind the ark. And specifically, I want to address two details. First, the ark's survivability. Basically, how could the ark survive the flood? Secular critics of the flood will look to anything in the Bible that does not fit their preconceived ideas and use it as evidence that it did not happen. Again, that's not very logical thinking. For example, in 1983, a man by the name of Robert A. Moore, he authored a journal that was called The Impossible Voyage of Noah's Ark. And in this article, his intent was to discredit and to disprove the biblical account of the flood. And I'll give the guy credit. He sourced a lot of creationist scientists. He did his research. And he has creationist quotes throughout the entire article. He was not just writing off the top of his head. He did the research, but he had preconceived ideas and conclusions which caused his entire argument to fall apart. Well, one particular paragraph in this article, this journal that he authored, it stood out to me because it combined two things. It combined an admittance that the events that happened in the Bible, if they actually happened, would produce the exact stuff we see in the world today. Okay, that's what he says here. He basically admits that if the Bible account of the flood is actually true, then yeah, we can chalk up everything we see in the world today to that flood. But he combined that with basically a predetermined conclusion that the Bible was wrong. Here's his paragraph. And once again, if you're paying attention, this is a uniformitarian assumption. He says, for once, we can agree that creationist rhetoric has not been exaggerated. a cataclysm that could accomplish the largest percentage of the geological activity in Earth's history in 1 year, events that uniformitarians assign to billions of years, would be so overwhelming that we cannot begin to imagine what it would be like. So there's his statement, basically saying, yeah, the creationists, if they're right, then this flood is perfect to describe this. Here's the rest of the sentence. Yet, into the jaws of destruction sailed a rickety wooden boat, oversized, leaky, and unsound, carrying a cargo whose safety and protection was all important. It is utterly inconceivable that it could have survived even a few days in this maelstrom without being blasted to splinters, unless it was protected by an unceasing intervention of the deity. Now, I found several interesting things in here. First of all, we see in this description that he has discredited the evidence because it does not fit his preconceived ideas. For example, he has words like rickety and leaky and unsound to describe Noah's Ark. Rickety, leaky, and unsound. This man did not believe that ancient man was intelligent enough to build a sturdy structure. That's uniformitarian thinking. People got progressively better as the ages advanced, right? That's what uniformitarian thinking says. Therefore, it is impossible for people in ancient times to be very intelligent. You know, wooden tools and rocks and maybe a few sticks to hold things together, but no, it's impossible for them to build sturdy structures. Well, I would challenge this man to go to the various structures in Nepal and South America that have stood for thousands and thousands of years in the world's largest earthquake zones, and right beside them are toppled modern buildings that could not withstand a simple earthquake. Who was more intelligent? Obviously, the person who built the sturdy structure. You know, it may be that the only accurate adjective he used was oversized. I agree, the ark had room to spare. Now, also, he made a statement concerning the unceasing intervention of the deity. Clearly, this was meant to make fun of the idea and the concept. This was made as if it was a scientific axiom that there is no God. But what does the Bible say? Let's turn to Psalm 77. We read this a little bit in our introduction this morning. Psalm 77. I want to pick out a couple verses here. First, look at verse 5. This psalmist, probably Asaph, gives the purpose of his psalm here. Verse 5, I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient time. Okay, so he's looking back into history. And he's using history as an object lesson. In verse 8, he says, is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in his anger shut up his tender mercies? You can see his heart here. Jump down to verse 16. The waters saw thee, O God. The waters saw thee, and they were afraid, and the depths also were troubled. The clouds poured out waters, the skies sent out a sound. Thine arrows also went abroad. The voice of thy thunder was in the heaven, and the lightnings lighted the world. The earth trembled and shook. Thy way is in the sea, and thy path is in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. I believe this is talking about the flood. God was ever present in the chaos of the flood, and it did his bidding. In verse 20, thou led thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. God guided that ark to where it needed to go every step of the way. You know, also, Genesis 6, verse 18 tells us something very important. God said, but with thee, speaking to Noah, but with thee will I establish my covenant. And thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. God made a covenant with Noah, saying, if you trust in me, if you build this ark and enter in this ark when I command you to, you will be saved. You will be saved. Now, if we just have a basic understanding of who God is, of what his power is, of his holy character, you know, it's not an inconceivable thing for an unceasing intervention of the deity, right? In fact, it would be inconceivable that God would not protect his people during the flood. Sure, there was many earthly forces at work that could have destroyed the ark given the right circumstances. But a God who made a covenant to preserve his people would not allow that to happen. You know, does it make logical sense for all the walls of Jericho to come tumbling down except for the one section in which Rahab and her family lived? That doesn't make any sense. The only possible way that could happen is if there is an unceasing intervention of the deity, right? Or how about, does it make logical sense for the venom of vipers to cause death in everyone they strike except the Apostle Paul? Unless he had the unceasing intervention of the deity. God loves and protects his people. And if he promises something, that promise will be kept. We have nothing to fear, not even from events associated with a catastrophic global flood. You know, aside from this, the survivability of the ark is also confirmed by its shape and size. You know, it might not have physically been able to withstand every humanly known event. But this ark was built as the perfect survival ship. It was nearly impossible to capsize. If scientists have made scale models and put it into little tanks and done their experiments, and they have shown and proved that the ark could turn to nearly 90 degrees and still right itself. Also, they've shown that the ark could withstand waves of over 200 feet high. Now, that's pretty high. And the ark could withstand that. You know, out of curiosity, compare the chances of survival of life aboard the ark during the flood to the evolutionary theory that extraterrestrial life seeded life on our planet. You know, I was able to watch a video, I think I mentioned it a few weeks back, while I was in Grand Junction over Christmas with Rich Stepanek, and it was this new movie called Alien Intrusion. And actually, I got to watch it before it was even released. It was a pre-release screening. So it was kind of a neat experience. Got to watch this video. And they talked about this theory Evolution is falling apart and its theory of the origin of life, and so they have to come up with a new theory, and that is that extraterrestrial life seeded life on our planet. And there's variations of that, whether it be coming down on a comet or on a alien ship or something. There's all sorts of theories. Well, the biggest problem is that it's proven that there is no life in our solar system, or at least not in our galaxy for sure, or our solar system, but probably not in our galaxy either, because they can't find it anywhere. And so, getting very conservative numbers here, we're going to assume that life did come from within our galaxy, but from the closest star with planets around it. And to get from there to here would be a journey of literally millions of years at the speed of light. So does life survive that long on a spaceship? Probably not. What about on a comet? No, probably not. Because you have all the radiation and all that stuff to kill it along the way. There's no such thing as time capsules where you can freeze yourself in a, I don't know what the word is, a cryogenic state. Is that the science fiction word? And then wake up a million years later and you're just as old? No. It's science fiction. But here's the biggest argument against that. This video showed that if you would take the speed of light, which is how you'd have to travel to get here in a few million years, but if you reduce that to, say, a third of the speed of light, if you're traveling at a third of the speed of light, if that were physically possible, and you collided with a speck of space dust the size of a grain of sand, the impact would be so great that your entire spaceship would be exploded with the force of hundreds and thousands of hydrogen bombs. Explain that. Because the faster you grow, the greater the impact on the vessel. You know the spaceship that exploded in our atmosphere on takeoff? That was because a tiny bit of foam knocked a piece out. It caused it to explode into flames. Multiply that by thousands upon thousands on a comet or a spaceship flying through the universe at a third of the speed of light, hitting that speck of dust, and it would be a nuclear reaction. It'd be like splitting the atom. So it's impossible. So what's more likely, God's word or these other explanations? A second detail is the livability. How would all these creatures live on this ark? Well, first of all, the ark was not designed to be a luxury cruiser. Noah didn't have slot machines and pool tables and hot tubs on board. He didn't have a basketball court on the upper deck. He didn't have a football stadium next to the giraffe and dinosaur cages. This ark was designed for survival. On the other hand, it was not like you see it in the children's books. It was not an ark with shoulder-to-shoulder animals and neck sticking out of every crevice and window and Noah standing underneath the elephant trunk or whatever. It was efficient in its use of space, but it was not suffocating. It was efficient, but not suffocating. As far as the 8-man crew is concerned, they probably did not have a lot of time to just stand around and do nothing. This was a year of hard work, because they did have to care for these animals. They had thousands of animals to keep fed and watered. So what about food? Many animals would probably have gone into a hibernation-like state. Bears during the winter time, they don't exactly hibernate, but they bed down and they just eat a little bit of food and then sleep again and eat a little bit of more food. So animals would have gone into hibernation-like states because of the darkness and the ark, and perhaps God even caused them to fall into these states as well. Some animals, like snakes, you know, there are certain types of large snakes and reptiles today that will eat once a month. I believe certain pythons and boa constrictors will eat once every month or two. You wouldn't have to feed those animals very much. And thirdly, all those animals were vegetarian. They didn't have to have rats and sheep and goats that they could eat. They would just eat plants. And then what about water? There's obviously no shortage of water in a flood. There's 40 days of rain. Then there's probably rain off and on for the 150 plus days after that. And then also, animals are not like people. They can drink a lot dirtier water than we can. So all the carcasses floating in that water is probably not going to affect them for drinking water. They could just siphon that up and give them drinking water. What about ventilation? That's another argument against the ark. How could the ark have good ventilation to keep those animals fresh? Well, that's another old earth argument, because that's assuming that Noah was dumb and not capable of building an air pump or vent. Noah had 600 years of experience and wisdom to learn how to create a pump. He probably had his network of tubing or fans to fan out those creatures. Now, we're going to close with this today, but I want to end with this thought. The last point of our outline is about extra-biblical evidence. And so we're not going to spend a lot of time looking at this, but I wanted to at least spend a little bit of time addressing these, because it is so important to answer the questions. When the world criticizes the flood and the stories of God's Word, the truths of God's Word, we can look to other sources that confirm God's Word. And these three sources are other stories. You know, there's virtually hundreds of stories of the flood across the earth. We can point to them. And then there's the fossil record. We might be looking at a few specific examples of the fossil record and how they show Noah's flood. And thirdly, the geology of the world. We've looked at it to a certain extent, but there's other details that we need to speak about as well. Things like the Grand Canyon and others. But what we know is that God's word is never wrong. And we know that God is unchanging. And that can be a great source of comfort to us. Noah was assured through God's covenant that he would be taken safely through that storm. How can we apply that in our lives? Because we're going to go through storms. We're going to go through trials. But we have the assurance from our God that he will carry us safely through. Many other applications we could draw from this, but let's close with this today. And next week we will dive into chapter 8. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the assurance of your love for us, and that throughout this life, whatever the storms and trials and tribulations may be, you are going to carry us through. And even if those trials result in persecution or death, we know that you have already carried us through the flood, if you will, to eternal life. Pray that we might share these truths with others and not be afraid to stand on the Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen.